that not a powerful verse? The one who trusts in the Lord and not hopeless things or hope for the sake of hope? I'm not trying to be political. My purposes are attached to hope as Christians. And here Jeremiah lays it out very appropriately. It matches so wonderfully that section in Luke. And I wish I could say I planned that, but I did not. The Holy Spirit, though, He is the one that governs, that anoints, that teaches and fills.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 7.
In this 15th chapter in Romans, in the first six verses, Paul has finished up pretty much this matter of conscience and approach to God, this division or potential to divide within the church based on foods and any other thing men can concoct that is important to them but not important to God. And he finalizes that, and he's going to shift a little bit and start talking about Gentiles. I think one of the greatest chapters in this letter is the 16th chapter of Romans. The 16th chapter of Romans is based on everything that's preceded it, yes, and we identify with it. We come to that 16th chapter, and we begin to read those names off, and we understand that God is a God of people, that He is a very real God, and He is interested in all of those things that trouble us and encourage us and have to do with our existence. Looking now at verse 7, he says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." In other words, this division again with food and other things, get rid of it. Receive each other as Christ has received you. He has not put these things upon you. Don't lay them upon each other. He loves us. He set an example for us. He washed the disciples' feet to set an example, not of washing feet, because there's other parts of the body that could use care also. The message in the whole foot washing event was service. And it's unfortunate how many people get caught up on this foot washing part. Over my years as a Christian and as a pastor, I've come across quite a few who get tripped up over that, miss the entire point. And so often these are the ones that aren't serving anywhere, but they're arguing about what the verse means. How come we don't have a basin out in the lobby to wash people's feet? And, well, we've got some vacuum cleaners back in the closet to vacuum where the feet have been. How about that? And so it's Christian service, getting along with each other. It is an important part of our faith, and hopefully we don't lose sight of the need to receive one another. And he goes on in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." Now we pause there in the middle of that verse. He's speaking now to the Jews. When he brings up the circumcision, those of the circumcision, he's talking about the Jewish believers. Now really, there's no such thing as Irish Christians and Polish Christians and Jewish Christians or whatever there may be. They're just Christians. Yes, there is a background to the individuals that cannot easily be escaped, but in its final analysis, we're all believers in Christ. If we have been saved by the blood of Christ, all those things are gone. Those divisions don't count. And men are ingenious at making them count, at bringing them back in as though they had some importance on salvation. Now, this is not to say that one should disrespect another's culture, but it's irrelevant is what it is to say. It has no bearing on anything. It's troubling as we look back at history and we discover how many people have made these things an issue. Why I bring it up is because as he now addresses the Jewish Christians, he's not addressing them for the purpose of showing a division. This is the struggle of the early church that the apostles had to deal with, this bringing the Gentiles in to Christianity, a Christianity that was built on the foundation also of the prophets. Of what they had to write about Jesus Christ, what they had to write about God's plan for salvation. And so now he addresses them with this, where he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. And here is the essential part for the truth of God. And it is the devil who suppresses the truth, who seeks to edit it, coming up with clever ways to preach parts of the gospel and not preach the gospel in its fullness, which comes out in chapter 15 as Paul begins to talk about how he cares for the ministry of the gospel. Continues in verse 8, to confirm the promises made by the fathers. And so he brings up scripture. He says these things were promised. There's not a spontaneous occurrence of Christianity. It has been deliberate. God has left a paper trail. There is evidence to believe in Christianity. It is not the theory of Christianity, as it is with many fake sciences, junk sciences that are actually religions. When it departs from fact and it just goes into guessing, it's no longer science. Well, Christianity is more than religion. Yeah, there are regiments that belong to it. In that sense, it is a religion, but it is a relationship with the creator of the universe. It is setting the dial to its proper setting, the dial of creation, of all that God has brought into existence. There's more to Christianity than just belief. There are the facts, there are the evidences, and they are inescapable. And if it weren't so, the enemies of Christianity would not try to cover them up. The enemies of Christianity would not try to suppress them. And this is often why other religions are welcomed and Christianity is not in the same environment. And so, moving forward concerning this truth of God, to confirm the promises made by the Father, and dealing with the Scripture and all that God has had to say and how it works into our lives, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy as it is written. Again, we pause in the middle of the verse. Paul is now going to take the time to say the Gentiles coming into Christianity has always been part of God's plan. And he's going to use the Scripture, the Jewish Scripture, the Old Testament, which is now also Christian Scripture, to make this clear. And he's going to use all three parts of what is known as the law, the Bible of the Jew. It is interesting that Jesus says this in Luke's Gospel 24, verse 44. It says, then he said to them, Jesus speaking, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now he's speaking after the resurrection to the apostles, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. With that statement, he has covered all their Bible. You see, our New Testaments are divided into sections. Now, God did not ordain this, but he certainly has governed it and allowed it. The way the New Testament is set up, it is for ease of use. We have the Gospels, which are biographical in the beginning, and then we have New Testament history, which is the book of Acts, and then we have the letters, which are address Christian behavior within the church, and the church's response, Christians' response to the world. And then there is the book of Revelation, which is end time history, which is prophetic. It is a foretelling of things to come, though it does deal with things past and present also. In the Jewish writings, they too had their books, their Bible, divided into sections. There was the Law of Moses, which was the first five books as we know them in the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then there were the Psalms. But the Psalms were the writings consisted of Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs. We have also divided the Old Testament, not as the Jews did. We've taken another approach. It is just, it's all fine. No problems with any of this. The most accepted approach is that we have that exist. And then there is, for the in the Jew in their Bible, there was the prophets. And of course, it meant just that. The divisions, the books that belong to these sections, are not identical to the sections we have. For instance, in our prophets, we have Isaiah through Daniel, and then we have the minor prophets, which were prophets under 18 years old. No, they weren't. No. Nor were they in the coal mines. But they're minor, they call that because of the volume of what we have that they wrote. And so, by contrast to the major prophets, the volume is much less. Though Daniel and Hosea are pretty much kind of close, I don't know the logic to that. But back to the divisions, we have, for example, the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. Well, in the Jewish Bible, books such as Joshua would have found itself in the section of the prophets. And so you can go into that, and it's interesting, but it really has no bearing on our approach to our faith, except to say that in this section, Paul is appealing to the entirety of God's Word to tell the Jew that this is not an accident, this reaching out to the Gentiles. This has always been part of the faith. And so in verse 9, he says, for this reason, he's quoting now Psalm 18, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Now verse 10, and again he says, he's now quoting from the law, Deuteronomy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. That means praise him or show him honor and respect. He's quoting from Psalm 117, one of perhaps even the smallest, the shortest of all the Psalms. And then verse 12, and again Isaiah says, and as we have noted before, Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament Bible in the New Testament. Well, coming back to this, he quotes Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, and David is the lineage by which the Messiah would be upon the throne and from which he would come. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. All right, let's put it all together, if we can. In verse 9, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. In verse 10, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. In verse 11, the Jews and the Gentiles together are praising God. And in verse 12, Christ shall reign over Jew and Gentile alike. This is what Paul is trying to bring out. So difficult was this that when Jesus came, he prohibited the beginning of this process. In fact, when Jesus sent his disciples out before the crucifixion, he sent them to the lost sheep of Israel only. Stay with the lost sheep of Israel. He prohibited them from reaching out to the Gentiles. He had a plan. It wasn't the ideal, but he understood what he had to deal with within the biases and the perception of the Jewish people. And then later in his ministry, after the resurrection, he says, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then, right before the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit into the church and the birth of the church as we know it, he said, go into Judea and Samaria. And beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the outermost parts of the world. Now he is sending the Christians out to even the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem. And these Christians who happen to be Jewish in the church in Rome, where he is writing this letter, they're listening to this and they're further understanding their role as believers. It's not easy to do. Many Christians have this problem. They think their role is to come and start trouble in churches. Their God-given calling to convert everybody to some revelation that they think they've stumbled upon. And if no one else gets it and gives them a platform, then they can go and create great amounts of grief within assembly. Or you have those that aren't troublemakers but still don't understand what their role is as a Christian. And the reason why I bring some of this up is, well, Paul's going to deal with it, and we're going to get to it. And so that covers that section. In verse 13, he builds actually upon everything he has just said. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5:7, in the presence of the Lord, he shall exalt you. The church, again, this concept of self-esteem is contrary. It is hostile to the teaching of Scripture. The Bible does not teach us to esteem ourselves. We are lifted up by the Lord. No more than a nugget of gold can esteem itself. Gold is assigned its value by the possessor. And man is assigned its value by the Creator. God is the one that lifts us and raises us. And if we are focused on Christ, if we are exalting God, making Him big, magnify the Lord. It's not making Him big, it's seeing Him as for what He is. If we are doing this, then we become invincible. There's a power, not a power to gain things for my own consumption, but there is a power that attaches itself to my understanding of my place in the universe. Suddenly I have a great and profound meaning as an individual. I have a worth to God because He has said so. He has shown me His love for me. And I do not need to keep questioning this love. Do you still love me today, Lord? All right, how about tomorrow? Okay, here, 3 weeks out. What do you say? This kind of stuff steals our hope and our joy. Paul is talking about the God of hope, and he is speaking about the hope that it would fill us with joy. Joy may be a sweet fruit of the Spirit, but it also can be an excitement of the flesh. It can be something that has no basis, that is wrong. It may feel good, but it is foul from where God is. We talked about this when we considered King Joram. And you know, he was an excitable person. When Elisha had brought the prisoners, well, they really weren't prisoners yet, but he brought the troops into the city, and there they were surrounded. When they realized where they were, it was too late to escape. And the king was, shall we kill them? Shall we kill them? Is this emotional response? And the prophet said, don't be silly. No. And then the prophet went on to say, bless them. Give them food and water. And the king goes ahead and he creates a feast for them. He's just this emotional-driven person. And that sort of thing destabilizes a person in the presence of God. I consider myself an emotional person. And I put a lot of effort into checking those emotions. Because once they take over, I'm done. There's nothing good, effective is going to happen now. Some of us, it shows up in, you know, various ways. For me, anger is a way it likes to show up. What? They said, what? Come on, boys. I deputize you all. In the name of Jesus, let's go get them. And it's emotional. It's not spiritual. And so we must be on guard. Jesus preached on this, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. You'll know it when I start reading it. But the ones on the rock, just the seeds, the word of God sown on the heart, that's the imagery that is given to us in this parable. A parable is something that runs alongside of. It's a thought that runs alongside of another thought so that it would help us understand what is the reality that the speaker is seeking to elaborate on. Jesus is talking about those who receive the word of God, that there are different types. And according to this scenario, 75% of those who receive the word blow it, whereas the 25% produce fruit. Well, in one of these groups, in verse 13, he says, but the ones on the rock are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But it's an excitable joy. You know, all joy has a sense of excitement about it. But that's the extent of this joy. It has no foundation. It's not built upon anything. So when the storms come, it cannot withstand them. And so he says, they receive the word with joy. These have no root. And if you have a garden of any sort and voles have entered your garden, you know what it means when something has no root. It's going to die. It will not bear fruit. And any fruit that it has, you better get it quickly. These have no root who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Those are the ones that were excited emotionally, but that was it. They brought nothing else. The ideal is to be excited with emotion, yes, based on truth. And this truth produces hope. Now, you cannot hope in God if you don't know Him. Then it's superstition. We're never to hope in hope. That's just so silly. That's like hoping in wood or some other inanimate thing. There's no power. We don't pray to hope. God's name is not hope. He is the God of hope, and He is also the God of peace, and that will be brought out in this chapter. He is in verse 5, He's the God of patience. In verse 13, He's the God of hope. In verse 33, He's the God of peace. And there's still much more to Him than just patience, hope, and peace. To hope, according to Christianity, is to believe in a person. And that comes from education from that person, not, you know, Lenny the Bible guy in back of the food center giving out false wisdom on a fictitious God. There's no hope in that. Now, the guy that's the Christian that is going to the scriptures, to the law, and to the testimony, hopefully, as I am doing at this time, and you have your Bibles to verify that I don't stray. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Well, because his hope was in God. He saw beyond this life. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." See, Paul could say these things because he knew God. He knew the person of God. He understood him. He was not guessing. Parents, don't let your children guess about God. There's a lot of things in life that we shouldn't guess about. The consequences are rather unforgiving, but especially with God, the consequences are eternally unforgiving. Jeremiah chapter 17, the section that I'm going to read is often overlooked because the section ahead of it is the thunderous part. That's kind of a lesson when it comes to cooking even. The only thing I know about cooking is I can eat it. But I do understand that, you know, if you are making something that's supposed to be a chocolate something, then you don't want to put in there things that will steal the taste of chocolate away. It's a balance that you have to have. And part of the beauty of listening to music is being able to pick out the instruments and the voices and how it all comes together. Well, so it is with Scripture. If we just get focused on the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. That's the beautiful part, a thunderous part in Jeremiah 13. But preceding that is this subtle part that is not subtle to God, but maybe to us. But let's bring it out now. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is the Lord." Same, Jehovah. Now, just because of Jehovah's Witnesses have used the name Jehovah doesn't mean they're right about anything concerning God. The name Jehovah, the proper pronunciation is still questionable whether it was Yahweh or Jehovah, because the Jews would not write out the whole name. They thought it was so sacred that when they wrote the name, they'd leave out the consonants. And so now we're left with just, you know, the Jewish vowels and don't know how to pronounce it for sure. Try to put it together. And so when you come to your Old Testament and you find the word Lord either italicized or in capitals, depending on the publisher's choice, it is signifying that this is the covenant name of God that he had with the Jews, but the proper pronunciation is in question. And we alternately say Jehovah or Yahweh because if we say only Jehovah, there are some Bible students that will pop their heads up and say, "Well, you know, it's also Yahweh." And if you just say Yahweh, they'll say, "Who are you talking about?" Another group might say that. And so we do go both ways. And so he continues here, Jeremiah the prophet does. He says, "For he shall be likened to a tree planted by waters." Who? The one that doesn't trust in man, but in the Lord. Now, this does not mean that we walk around with a paranoia to those that are trustworthy amongst men. But we only trust so far as within the parameters of Scripture. He says, "which spreads out its roots by the river." The one that trusts is like the tree that is just growing out. It is prolific. If you ever look at a beech tree, its root system is very aggressive on the surface. It's one of the signature characteristics of that beautiful tree. And he continues, "which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Is that not a powerful verse? The one who trusts in the Lord and not hopeless things or hope for the sake of hope. I'm not trying to be political. My purposes are attached to hope as Christians. And here Jeremiah lays it out very appropriately. It matches so wonderfully that section in Luke. And I wish I could say I planned that, but I did not. The Holy Spirit, though, he is the one that governs, that anoints, that teaches and fills. And so back to Romans 15, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope." Paul is wrapping up this letter. He's going to wrap it up several times. That's what we do when we have much to say about our God. And again, no hope in the world is worth having that is not set in God. And Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said." That takes away the guessing. And then someone will say, "Well, what about the interpretation?" Well, interpretation, you have to have interpretation. Interaction would just completely fall apart. Just make sure the interpretation is according to reason, what the scripture says, and fact. Many Christians put fact somewhere in the back and they put faith up front. You cannot do that.
It's our prayer for each and every broadcast of Cross Reference Radio that you would grow in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps after listening today, you'd like to visit us for one of our worship services here at Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. For driving directions and current service times, log on to crossreferenceradio.com and simply select the link to the church homepage. There you'll find all the information you need. This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Mechanicsville, Virginia. We invite you to join us again for another teaching through the Book of Romans with Pastor Rick. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.